Have your Bible tonight, we're turning to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. I'd like to thank the Reverend Cranston, not just for the words of welcome tonight, but for the invitation to come here. As he mentioned, we try to meet each week via Skype for a time of prayer, and I count him a very dear friend in the Lord. And I appreciate the opportunity to come this weekend and to bring the Lord's word. The fellowship with him and his wife have been tremendous for us, and we appreciate that immensely for them opening up their home to us. And they've just come back from Northern Ireland on Tuesday, and I'm not sure my wife would be as gracious as Doreen has been, because when she comes back from Northern Ireland, there's so many things to do, so much laundry to do, and to think we have visitors 2 days later, I think my wife would have a fit. But Doreen has handled that very well. She'll probably collapse after we leave. But we do appreciate that, all that she has done, not just looking after us. Mr. Cranston thanks the ladies for all the supper and hospitality throughout these nights, and we do appreciate that. He can never really thank his own wife from the pulpit. It's an awkward thing to do, and I understand that. So I'm going to thank her on behalf of you all for the work that Doreen does here, service by service, and for the hospitality we have known these last couple of days especially. She's always humming and singing, always humming and singing, and that's a great thing. We would love to have been able to stay a little longer, but on Tuesday we have men coming in to repair our roof. 4 weeks ago on Tuesday coming, we had a hailstorm. The weather in Greenville has been really strange this year. It fluctuates from 50 degrees in one day to 80 degrees the next day, and 4 weeks ago on Tuesday night it was about 80 degrees in the afternoon. We were heading out to do an errand or two around 5 o'clock, and we got a weather warning, a phone call on the weather warning system to tell us there was a thunderstorm coming through. And my wife said, "Do you want to still go on?" I said, "Yeah, it'll just be a thunderstorm, it'll be okay." We went in towards the church, it's about a 10 minute drive from where we live, and we were coming back about an hour later, and the road was white. We thought it was petals off, or I thought it was petals off the trees. The storm had come in and just wiped them off, but it was a hailstorm that had come through. And we came to the end of our road and we took a photograph of the road. It was just covered with hail. And then we got back in. It wasn't raining at that time, back into our home. And about 10 minutes later, another wave of hail came through the area. That subsided. And then another wave came back around the back of our home. And the hail was about the size of golf balls. There was a man from the church who came just at that time. He drove into our yard and he lifted one of the pieces of hail, and he had a tape measure with him. And they laid the hail on top of the tape measure, and it was 2 inches in diameter, like a golf ball. And we knew it was going to damage parts of the house. And we have two skylights in one of the rooms that we have. We noticed they were cracked already by the hail, broken. And eventually the hail stopped. And we have a little incline just at the bottom of our drive on the roadway. And there were cars actually stuck. There was so much hail on the road, the cars were spinning. So we had to go out and help them. We had snow shovels out, myself and the neighbour, trying to get these cars up the incline just outside our home. Well, the next day we got a roofer to come out and look at that. And you could put your finger through the shingles. The hail was so bad on the roof. So that has to be replaced on Tuesday. They were to do it Tuesday past, and we want to be there when they do that. So they're going to come this coming Tuesday and fix that for us and replace the entire roof. So we've got to get back down to Greenville for that time. So that means leaving tonight and driving some way down and then trying to make the rest of the way tomorrow. So we do appreciate your prayers for that, and we do thank you for your support of these meetings these past days. It's always a joy to have people coming who are hungry for the word of God. That makes a preacher's job a whole lot easier, and we do appreciate your kindness and your fellowship in the gospel, the hospitality, the times afterward as well, and the encouraging words at the end of the services. We do pray the Lord will bless you richly in the days to come for his own name's sake. Tonight we're turning to a very familiar passage. We've come to an end of our brief study in some of the glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament. And this is what we need to see constantly and consider in our Christian lives. And tonight we're coming to the Passover Lamb, as it's recorded for us here in Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to read together from verse 1 of the chapter. These are very, very familiar words, but let not the familiarity of them breed contempt in our hearts. Let's take time to read some way down the chapter this evening. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread, until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. We'll finish there at verse 20, and we pray tonight the Lord will bless to our hearts the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. We'll take verse 13 as our text tonight, though I want to refer to other verses in the chapter. But those very familiar words the Lord says to Israel, And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The theme that I want to look at tonight is very simply the theme of real comfort through the cross. Real comfort through the cross. Taking Exodus 12 as our text for this evening. And with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for the privilege of gathering together in Thy house at the close of this Sabbath day. We think of this day especially when we have marked the resurrection of our Savior. And we think, Lord, back to that first evening after Christ had risen from the dead. That first evening on the Sabbath day when the Savior came and stood among His people. Those disciples that had gathered there in the upper room with the door closed for fear of the Jews. And Christ came and spoke peace to them and showed them His wounds in His hands and His side. And Lord, we pray tonight that Thou would come and show to us the wonders of Thy grace, the beauty of Thy person, the fullness of Thy salvation. Lord, remind us afresh of Thy finished work. And Lord, we rejoice tonight that we do not serve a dead Savior, but one who lives in the power of an endless life. We thank Thee for the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And we pray, Lord, tonight as we ponder the Lamb, as it's spoken of in this chapter and throughout thy word, that, Lord, thou wilt speak to our hearts. Draw us closer to thee. And we pray, Lord, as we come to the end of this Sabbath night, that thou wilt thrill our hearts once more with a sight of Christ our Saviour. Lord, abide with us and bless us, we pray. We ask these things now in our Saviour's name and for our Saviour's sake. Amen. Over the course of my ministry in the gospel, I've come to realize that while many Christians speak of the importance of the death of Christ, many, it seems, fail to understand the practical application or the practical outworking of that death and resurrection in their own lives. Many know the doctrine of the cross. Many, I think, know the doctrine of the atonement of Christ's blood, the great truths of Christ's sacrifice for sin. But when it comes to enjoying the benefits of that work, when it comes to the practical application of that work for every day, what that means on a personal and daily basis, sometimes I think that application and that understanding has become missing. Satan has succeeded and managed to interrupt the connection between the theology of the cross and our experience of the cross in our day-to-day living. And I think in some ways that problem can be addressed by an examination of Exodus chapter 12. This chapter opens with the people of Israel living under dreadful bondage in the land of Egypt. When they first came to Egypt under the auspices of Joseph, they had liberty to work and they had liberty to live there and to worship. And those were days of increase and days of blessing in the land. But when Joseph died and another Pharaoh came to the throne, things began to change dramatically for the Lord's people. There was a collapse in the fortunes of the Israelites. And instead of being free men and living at peace alongside the Egyptians, they were placed into a state of miserable slavery. Without getting into all the detail of that tonight, they were brought into a time of awful bondage to the worst possible dictator. And what made things worse for them was the fact that they were unable to remedy that situation. The bottom line was that there was nothing they could do to deliver themselves. They had no strength, they had no skill, they had no strategy, they had no scheme, nothing that they could rely on to bring themselves out of that bondage and bring themselves into the promised land. But all of that changed when God intervened on their behalf. He delivered Moses, you remember, from certain death, and then he called him 40 years later and sent him to tell Pharaoh to let the people go. And when Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go, God sent a series of plagues to the land, 9 of them, in quick succession, one after another, and the land was ruined by the plagues that God had sent. And yet for all of that, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he refused to let God's people go. We can only imagine the state or the condition of the land after those 9 plagues had come and gone. But by the time we come into Exodus chapter 11 and Exodus chapter 12, God is preparing for what was to become the 10th and the final plague, the death of the firstborn in the land. And now in chapter 12, he comes to explain to Moses what the people of Israel need to do in order to escape, in order to be delivered from that 10th and final plague. They were to take a lamb, slay that lamb, sprinkle its blood upon the doorpost and lintels of their home, so that when that fearful night of death would come, God would see the blood and he would pass over them. It's very clear from Exodus chapter 12 that the lamb is of supreme importance. In fact, Exodus chapter 12 is essentially the chapter of the lamb. And there are 3 things that stand out there. There is the distinction of the lamb that was to be killed on the night of the Passover, was not to be any ordinary lamb. It was not to be chosen randomly. Rather, it was to be a very special lamb for a very special purpose. That lamb was to be spotless. God demanded a perfect animal. Verse 5 records that the lamb shall be without blemish. The word blemish there means without spot or without flaw. The Israelite was not to take a sickly lamb, a lamb of no value, a lamb of no worth, a lamb that was diseased or a lamb that was dying, and offer that as the sacrifice at this time. It was to be a lamb without blemish. It wasn't to be deformed in any way. It was to be the very best of the flock. The lamb also was to be a strong lamb. It was to be a meal of the first year. The thought is that God demanded a lamb that was full of life and full of strength, a very strong lamb. Then the lamb was to be set apart. Verse 5 tells us they were to take it out or draw it from, the word literally is. It was to be drawn out from the flock and set apart for a time for this particular purpose. It was a special lamb for a special reason, for a special work. And therefore the lamb was to be set apart. It was also to be a scrutinized lamb, chosen on the first day of the month, but not slain until the 14th day of the month. And throughout those 14 days it was to be scrutinized to make sure it was a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, those were not unnecessary requirements. These were things that God required of Israel. And all of them speak of the distinction of the lamb. The chapter also deals and tells us something of the death of the lamb, for that spotless lamb was to be killed. Verse 6 tells us that. Now, the death would not have been accepted if the lamb had not been a spotless lamb. So those two things are connected. They are inseparable. On the 14th day of the month, the lamb that had been scrutinized and set apart and selected was to be killed. Its blood was to be shed, and that blood gathered in a basin. And then the lamb, the flesh of the lamb, was to be roasted with fire. It was to be sacrificed, and the lamb was to suffer and die. And then you also have in the chapter the duty with the lamb. The blood was gathered in a basin and then sprinkled upon the doorposts of the homes. The roasted lamb, roasted with fire, was to be eaten with herbs and unleavened bread. And that duty was very, very essential. For when all this was done, the families in Israel could rest in the knowledge and in the promise of God that when he would see the blood, he would pass over them. And that's exactly how it was for Israel. The Passover was for the Egyptians a night of death, but it was for the Israelites a night of deliverance. Now, all of those details in chapter 12 point me to something far greater than this event in Egypt. And I say that because the Lamb of Exodus 12 is a glorious picture of the Lamb of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and bled and died for sinners. It's a theme that runs right throughout the Scriptures. John the Baptist cries, "Behold the Lamb of God." In Revelation, you have Christ presented as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, reference is made to Christ as our Passover sacrificed for us. So when we read here in Exodus 12 of the Lamb, and read in the New Testament of all the references to Christ the Lamb, and Paul's direct reference to Christ the Passover Lamb, then we're left in no doubt that this chapter draws our mind to Christ. And believer, that must interest us tonight. I don't want to take more time dealing with the distinction of the lamb or so much our duty with the lamb, as I want to look at the death of the lamb and the benefits that come to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of the Passover lamb and the sprinkling of its blood and the eating of its flesh in Exodus 12 resulted in the greatest practical and personal blessings for the people of Israel. And so it is with Christ. You see, it's one thing to speak of the death of Christ. It's one thing to know the doctrine of his finished work. It's one thing to sing even, and to be familiar with the theology and the terms of the atonement. It's one thing to speak of Christ crucified, and there are statements throughout Scripture that we ought to ponder in regard to his sufferings and agonies. But it's another thing to live in the enjoyment and in the riches and the knowledge of the benefits of the cross and of Christ's work for us there. And that's what I want to do tonight, to look at what I'll call the comfort of the cross. Because that's not just a theological proposition. It's a present and practical and personal reality for all of God's people. And so tonight I want to consider four great comforts for the Christian from the death of Christ. First of all, by his death, Christ has secured spiritual life for his people. By his death, Christ has secured spiritual life for his people. The tenth and final plague here that God sent against Egypt was the death of the firstborn across the land. In Exodus 11, verses 4 and 5, God had said, About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And when that midnight hour came, there was a fulfillment of that word that God had given. Exodus 12, verse 30 records that there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house, not an Egyptian house, where there was not one dead. Henry Law, in his little book, The Gospel in Exodus, described that night as a night black in dismays, terrible in judgments, wild in affrights, and keen in anguish. Death ran through the land. The sentence that God had pronounced was performed, and right across the nation of Egypt, families mourned the death of their firstborn. But why that was true with the Egyptians, it was not true with the Israelites. Exodus chapter 12 is not only the chapter of the Lamb, in many ways it's also the chapter of life. For the shedding of the Lamb's blood and the application of that blood to the doorposts and lintels of the homes was the means of salvation for these captive people. When God saw the blood, he passed over them. They were alive because of the blood of the Lamb who had died. In other words, the death of the Lamb secured the life of these people. Now we ought to look at that Lamb as a sacrifice. It was sacrifice for the people. We ought to look at the Lamb as a substitute. Here was death throughout all of Egypt. But the Israelites are alive. But death still visited their homes. The Lamb had died in their place. We ought to see the Lamb as the sacrifice and as the substitute, but also as the Lamb that satisfied the demands of God. God had required a Lamb be killed. A Lamb was killed and God was satisfied. The blood was sprinkled. God was pleased. And isn't that what Jesus Christ has secured for his people? We were under a sentence of death. John 3:18 reminds us that those who believe not were condemned already. And our sin had left us facing God's wrath. We had sinned, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. But Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, has earned the right to die for us. He's lived a perfect life, earned a perfect righteousness. And because Christ has earned a perfect righteousness for us, when his hour had fully come, the time of his death was appointed from all eternity. When the hour of his death had come, Christ laid down his life for his people, and thereby he secured eternal life for them. And tonight we have life because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. That's what Paul meant when he said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. When you first read that statement, it seems to be full of contradictions. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. How can I live if I've been crucified with Christ? He goes on to explain, not I, but Christ liveth in me. How can Christ live in me if Christ has been crucified? Because when Paul speaks of a crucified Christ, he's not merely thinking of Christ on the cross. He's thinking of the work of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And because Christ lived and died and lives again, and we are crucified with him, we live, yet not us, but Christ lives in us. The life that we now live, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, believer, we have spiritual life because Christ lives in us. He has given us spiritual life. And that's true of every believer. Christ has died to deliver us from eternal death. And now he lives in his believing people. This is union language, union with Jesus Christ. We dwell in him, he dwells in us. And this is life in union with him. Christ is not some kind of outside savior to us. He dwells within his people. And the life we live is Christ living in us. It's a life that is lived free from the condemnation of God, because Christ has borne that condemnation. He has suffered as our substitute the wrath of God that we deserve to suffer. Christ has borne that. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. And now there's no rod for us to suffer because Christ has endured it. It's life that is spiritual. It's life that is eternal we have. It's life that is enriching and enjoyable. It's life that surpasses anything this world can offer us. We have been made alive in Christ because Christ has died for us. Paul references this in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. In the opening verses there, he tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We walk according to the prince of the power of this air, the children of disobedience. But God, in his mercy, has quickened us in Christ Jesus. He has made us alive in Christ. And to keep with the language of Exodus 12, we live because the Lamb of God has died in our place and for our benefit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that can only be because Christ has taken our sins on his own body to the cross. And he has suffered where we should have suffered, died where we should have died. It's a remarkable thing when Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. We weren't on the cross as Christ was nailed to the cross. But keep in mind that God the Father never looks upon his people apart from union with Christ. And we died with him. We rose with him. And we live because of him. This is life eternal, Jesus Christ. And just as the lamb slain and its blood sprinkled upon those doorposts brought life to Israel, and they came out of that land, out of that nation, as a living people, because the lamb had died in their place, so tonight we have life through and in and by and with our Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us life, and by his death, Christ has provided spiritual life for his people. Let's rejoice in that. Let's rejoice tonight. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life in him. Condemnation is gone. The wrath of God has nothing more to do with us. We'll never suffer in the flames of hell because we have everlasting life in Christ. And nothing can take that from us. We have spiritual life. We have eternal life because he has died. Secondly, by his death, Christ has provided spiritual strength for his people. On that awesome night of the Passover, the Israelites were not only to focus on the blood of the Lamb, but they were to feast on the flesh of the Lamb. Look there at verse 8 and 9 of this chapter. It tells us there, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. Look at verse 11. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. You see, the Israelites were not only sheltered through the slain lamb, they were satisfied, or they were nourished, by the same lamb. Remember, on that night of the Passover, these people were commencing the journey of a lifetime. That's why verse 11 tells us they are to eat this with their loins girded, their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand. They were to be ready to go. They were ready to march out of that land. and march towards the promised land. And so they're on a pilgrimage, they're on a journey. And they need strength. They have particular needs for that journey, none more so than strength for the way. Here are a people who are about to embark on a journey of a lifetime, and they need nourishment for the way forward. They need to be strengthened. And the lamb whose blood protected them was the same lamb who would now provide for them that nourishment that they needed. Now, this lamb, you'll notice here, was to be eaten by the entire household. The roasted lamb was not just meat for the fathers and the mothers, not just for the heads of household. The lamb roasted with fire was for the entire household. You notice that from verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And when it came to eating the flesh of the lamb, it wasn't just for the firstborn in the home, it wasn't just for the head of the home, it was for the entire family. That ought to strike us as we raise our children in this world. We ought to introduce our children to the Lamb. We ought to teach our children about Christ. You think of Abraham and Isaac. When Abraham is told to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and he travels the 3 days, and he comes to the mount that God has showed him, and he and his son leave the servants at the base of the mountain, and they make their way up. And they are talking. They're talking about the sacrifice. And Isaac says, here is the coal. Here is the wood for the altar. Where is the lamb? You see, Isaac knew about the sacrifice. He was able to converse with his father about the lamb and about the sacrifice. He knew what it was to worship God on the basis of a sacrifice. And as parents, let us take time to tell our children about the lamb. How important it is to know the Lamb. How important it is to know that God has provided himself a Lamb for our salvation. This Lamb was to be eaten by the entire household. Let us never imagine, as we grow up in this world and minister in this world, let us never imagine that we can teach the gospel to adults but not teach the same gospel to children. We make a horrendous mistake there. You find in Acts 21, I think it is, when Paul goes to the church at Tyre, he finds believers in the city of Tyre, and he stays with them for 7 days. And at the end of the 7 days, the men and the women and their children go with Paul to the shore to say farewell to him. The entire family's there. And here the lamb is for the entire household. The lamb was to be eaten on its own, in the sense that there was no other meat in this great meal, just the lamb. Verse 9 tells us that it was not to be eaten with water, sodden with water, not eaten raw, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, with the pertinence thereof. It wasn't to be baked with flour, just roasted with fire, and eaten with nothing more than unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The lamb itself was enough. And notice the lamb was to be eaten in its entirety, nothing was to be left over. The lamb was to be consumed by the people. Now, all of the directions that God gives here, it's not just additional information or some kind of ritual that God is giving. All of this points to one great truth, that the lamb was supremely sufficient for the people. Not just the blood of the lamb to save them from the death that's going to come into the land that night, but sufficient for them as they would leave that land and journey with God towards the promised land. And is there not a lesson for us there, for us in our Christian lives? Ralph Robinson said, "What excellent nourishment Christ is to the soul." How can the Christian survive in this world? Where does the Christian receive strength to resist temptation? How can the child of God endure trial after trial after trial? How can he continue in his walk with God when it seems all is against him? How can the believer make progress with God and grow in grace? How can we mature as believers, as we're commanded to do in Scripture? How can we do all of that? By feasting on an all-sufficient Christ. That's how we do that. You think of this, what does this world really offer the Christian? Lust, sin, pleasures that don't last very long, grief and misery and disappointment and guilt and shame. This present evil world has nothing really to offer us, nothing for our spiritual benefit. It's a present evil world. That's how Paul describes it in Galatians 1 verse 4. It offers us nothing. It's food, if I can put it that way. The world's food is inappropriate for the Christian. We can never be satisfied with it. Was Lot satisfied in Sodom? We're told he was vexed with the filthy conversation of that place. Was David satisfied with his sinful actions with Bathsheba? It broke his heart eventually. Was Peter satisfied when he warmed himself by the fire and denied his Lord in the company of the ungodly? He went out and wept bitterly. There was nothing satisfying there. The world has nothing to offer us spiritually, but Christ is everything to us. The hymn writer said, none but Christ can satisfy. There's no other name for me. And think of this, Christ is sufficient for young and old. He is, absolutely. He is sufficient without the trappings or the trimmings of the world. Christ is sufficient for us, and he is to be enjoyed. Christ is to be enjoyed in his entirety. Whatever aspect of his person you care to look at, whatever aspect of his work, whether you're looking at his sacrifice for us, or his resurrection for us, or his ascension for us, or his intercession for us, or his coming again for us, or the gifts he gives to us, Christ is sufficient. And we can feast on him. We can feast on Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means we must spend time in fellowship with him. For he is meat and drink to our souls. And as the cow will sit down and chew the cud and draw nourishment from that, so the child of God must meditate upon Christ and draw for his soul the benefits and the blessings that Christ has for him. We must exercise faith in him. We must find our greatest delights in Christ. We must fill our souls with thoughts of him, and fill our minds with the truth of him, and fill our hearts with affection for him. We must feed on Christ. It's going to bring us back to the Word. It's going to bring us back to the fellowship of God's people. It's going to bring us back to the Lord's table. Because there we see Christ. There we see him. And I think that that's where many believers are going wrong. It's almost as if they trust Christ for salvation but never find their spiritual nourishment in him as they seek to live their Christian life. It appears sometimes that they deal so little with the Savior. And then they wonder why they are weak and why they're poor. Seems they miss out on Christ. It's not enough to know about him. We need to know him. It's not enough just to know the words about the Savior. We need to know the Savior himself. How else can we run this Christian race if we're not strengthened by the Lord? If we're not walking in fellowship with him, how else can we travel towards our heavenly land without the strength of God in Christ to us? We need to meditate much upon the Savior and feast upon him by faith. Perhaps it's a time in our lives every now and again for us to ask ourselves the question, where have we been feasting recently? Where have we been dwelling recently? What have we been taking into our hearts and minds recently? May God help us. May God help us to feast on Christ. Now let me say this, not just on a Lord's Day morning or a Lord's Day evening. We come for a 40-minute message or an hour-long message, and twice a week we come to hear the Lord's Word, and we think that that's going to get us through the rest of the week. No, we need to be meditating upon God's Word throughout the week, drawing for our souls, feasting upon Christ, rejoicing in all that he has done for us. This lamb that was roasted with fire, eaten by the people, was going to give them strength for the days ahead. And by his death, Christ has provided spiritual strength for his people. Everything we need, everything we need to live the Christian life is ours in Jesus Christ. Third thing, by his death, Christ has guaranteed spiritual victory for his people. The Passover night in Egypt was a night of glorious deliverance, a night of glorious triumph for the Lord's children. Look at verse 31 and 36 of the chapter. We didn't read down this far, but he calls for Moses. This is Pharaoh. He calls for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone and bless me also." And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We be all dead men." And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs, being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. The word spoiled there has the thought of victory over them. That's the kind of language that comes with war, the spoils of war. And the Lord permitted the people to take the Egyptians, and they marched out of the land having gained a victory over the Egyptians. The death of the lamb, the shedding of the blood of the lamb, the sprinkling of that blood on the lamb, the feasting upon the lamb, all secured this victory for the Lord's people. They march out in glorious triumph, having spoiled their enemies, because God had given them a victory. Hasn't Christ done that for us? Hasn't Christ, as the great captain of our salvation, brought us victory? The victory is ours in Jesus Christ. Where is the victory of death? Where is the victory of the grave? Christ has defeated the grave. He has defeated Satan. He has defeated sin. He has defeated hell. And his death and resurrection have brought us a glorious victory. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We still sin, but sin does not have the same power or the same dominion over God's people. Satan has been defeated. And in Christ we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. Victory in Christ. Victory in Jesus. Now that becomes very, very important in the area of temptation and sin and in the area of sanctification. We're living in a world and we're living in a time in church history where the Church of Jesus Christ is plagued with an antinomianism, a new antinomianism. It suggests we don't need to worry about sin. We don't need to really worry about our experience with temptation. We don't need to be concerned too much about sanctification. So long as we are justified, that's all we need to be concerned about. I understand the emphasis upon justification. I understand a believer standing before God because he has been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But you can't have justification without sanctification. They are separate, but they are connected. And one flows from the other. And those who are justified will be sanctified. But our sanctification is a grace. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. We are passive in our justification. We contribute nothing. Sanctification. We cooperate. It's not let go and let God. While sanctification is a grace, it is also a duty. We are given grace to do the duty, and we have victory in that duty of holiness through Christ the Lamb. We're not saved by grace alone and then left to figure all the rest out ourselves without Christ. Not at all. He is the one who sanctifies us. He's the one who gives us the victory. He's the one who enables us to enjoy the spoils and to know triumph and to know what it is to overcome. This is all of Christ. And we overcome as we feast on him, as we feast on Christ. What he has given to us in salvation, that life that we have in Christ. It's not me seeking to live my Christian life in my strength. Christ lives in me. He gives me the strength. He gives me the strength to obey his law. I've heard recently of many who argue against the Lord's Day. We don't need to worry about the Lord's Day. But why stop at that commandment? And some don't. Some don't. They go through all the commandments and say, the child of God, he's under grace, he's not under law, he doesn't need to worry about that. And they miss the third use of the law that is for us a rule of life. And we have victory over sin, we have victory over temptation, we have victory in sanctification. Not because we're better than someone else, not because we manage to do this in our own strength. We have victory there because of Christ. It is Christ who gives the victory. It's Christ who enables us to triumph. It's Christ who enables us to run with patience the race that is set before us, laying aside the weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. When Paul talks there about sin that doth so easily beset us, he's not talking about one particular sin that might beset us. He's talking about sin in general that besets us. For every sin will beset us. But Christ gives us the victory. And here are people who have known the Lamb selected, the Lamb slain, the Lamb's blood shed, the Lamb's blood sprinkled. They've known what it is to feast upon the Lamb, and they walk out of Egypt as a triumphant people, having spoiled their enemies. And believer, if we're going to know help in our sanctification and walking with God in holiness, we need to deal much with Christ. We need to deal much with Christ and urge and cry unto him that he would give us the strength that we need. But we have a duty. We have a duty to look to him and to live for him and strive and live for his glory and his honor. The fourth thing, and very quickly, by his death, Christ has given spiritual victory for his people. He has given spiritual hope to his people. This was a night that marked a new beginning for Israel. Look at verse 2. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. This is the only time in Scripture where an old year and a new year began before the old year ended. It was marked by the blood of the Lamb. And he tells them this is a new beginning. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And they're going now towards the promised land. The death of the Lamb and the sprinkled blood filled these people with a new hope. For 430 years they've been in bondage. 430 years under the tyranny of Pharaoh. And now that the Lamb is in their focus, and the message about the Lamb has been presented to them, they have new hope. There's a new beginning here towards a new land, and they're filled with new joy. They march out of that land with the blessing of God upon them. What is it that fills the heart of the Christian with hope? It's the Lamb. It's only the Lamb. I have no hope of heaven apart from the Lamb. I have no hope for the remaining years of my life of knowing peace and joy and contentment apart from the Lamb. There's nothing without the Lamb. But with the Lamb, we have everything. With Christ, we have everything we need for today and for tomorrow and for the rest of our lives right into eternity. It is Christ who gives his people hope. This is a hopeless world. I look across the world and I see headlines regarding nuclear missiles being launched and military forces congregating in certain areas of the world. There's fear. There's dread of what's going to happen. Men in power, men in places of authority, and no one knows how they're going to act or react. It's a hopeless world, but not for the believer. For the believer, the future is bright. For the believer, we are sure of heaven. Not because we are who we are of ourselves, but because we are in union with the Lamb. Because Christ is ours and we are his. And therefore Christ, by his death and by his resurrection, gives to his people hope. I began tonight by commenting that very often we can know the doctrine, we know the words, we know the theology of the cross. It's not enough just to know the theology of the cross. Let us live in the light of the cross. Let us live in the enjoyment of the cross. Let us live in the riches of the cross. Let us consider Christ in his fullness. Let us consider Christ in all that Christ does for us, all that Christ has done for us, and all that he is yet to do for us. Because having Christ, we have everything we need. May God help us. What a night it was for Israel. And may we have our focus upon the Lamb. May he be the topic of our conversations. May he be the joy of our hearts. May he be the substance of what we speak of to others. May he be the center of our homes. And may we delight ourselves in him. There's one huge difference here. The lamb in Exodus 12 was killed, never to live again. But Christ is the lamb who died and who lives again. He's the standing lamb of Revelation. The slain lamb is the standing lamb. And one day he's coming back for us. And what a day that will be. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.